So this isn't a debate. It's not going to be a time when we have fisticuffs or disagreement. It's going to be a time of listening. And that's really the important thing, is it listening to both sides, hearing, and then prayerfully deciding for yourself what your place is in this discussion. So I'm going to read from Ephesians. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's just keep a moment's quiet, shall we, as we prepare. Do pray for Rob and Imogen too as they come to speak to us. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you tonight and thank you for your love for each one of us and your love that you command us to love one another with. Lord, as we listen to the arguments made on both sides of this discussion, Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak to our hearts and minds. We pray for Rob and for Imogen. But Lord, we pray most of all for ourselves, that we will be open to hear and to respond as you would have us do. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, who is the Prince of Peace. Amen.
If she makes faces behind me, tell me, won't you? Just a couple of things before I launch in, if I may. First of all, an enormous thanks to my friends and colleagues, Imogen and Sue, for agreeing to be part of this forum this afternoon. I'm immensely grateful to you both. Second thing is that it's impossible in 20 minutes, and I'm sure Imogen will say the same thing, to say everything that I'd want to say on this issue, but obviously there have to be time constraints. And because I want to be as clear and unambiguous as I possibly can be, so that there isn't any or little room for misunderstanding, it's difficult to use the kind of subtleties and nuances that you might sometimes use in a kind of an argument, because there are time constraints. So I want to be as direct and clear as I can be. So I apologize for that if what I say comes across in any way as kind of blunt. But I want to be clear. But having said that, you may want to pick up some of the things I don't say or some of the things I only half say in the question time a little bit later, and I do encourage you to do that. So what I want to do is to say something about my view on this issue, why I hold that view, and why I think it's a really important issue for the church today. So firstly, what is my view? I believe that the only God-ordained context for human beings for sexual intercourse is marriage, defined as the union of a man and a woman. And thus any form of sexual intercourse that takes place outside that God-given context falls outside the will of God for human beings and is therefore ultimately sinful. As with all sin, there is abundant grace and transformation available to all, without exception, through repentance and faith in the blood of Jesus and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So why do I hold that view? Well, I hold that view because I believe it's the clear, unambiguous teaching of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. As an evangelical and as an Anglican, I'm committed to the Bible as the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and life, of doctrine and ethics. Article 20 in the 39 articles, just blow the dust off my Book of Common Prayer. Article 20 in the 39 articles, which are still the foundation of doctrinal teaching for the Church of England, says this: the Church has power to decree rites and ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, And yet it's not lawful for the church to ordain, and otherwise to authorize, anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of scripture that it be repugnant to another. In other words, there should be consistency in the way we approach our interpretation of scripture. The church is a witness and a keeper of holy writ, but it must not decree anything against the same. In other words, the Bible is our ultimate authority, and so ultimately it comes down to how we interpret and approach the text of scripture. So where do I see the view I've expounded or mentioned a few moments ago in scripture? The foundation, it seems to me, for sexual ethics in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is laid for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and particularly in two verses, chapter 1 verse 27 and chapter 2 verse 24. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the universe in all its vast array. And as the crown and the climax of his creation, he creates human beings, described beautifully for us in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now we need to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry to fully appreciate what the writer and therefore what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in that text. English poetry tends to rhyme sounds. I was going to give you a limerick, but I won't give it. That's an Irish poetry anyway. But English poetry tends to rhyme sounds, whereas Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas or thoughts or concepts. It doesn't seem like rhyming to us, but actually it is in the Hebrew mentality. And that's clear in this bit of poetry in Genesis 1:27. So line one. So God created man. Line 4, he created him. And line 6, he created them. Rhyme in the Hebrew mindset. Line 2, in his own image. And line 3, in the image of God. Rhyme in the Hebrew mindset. Line 5, male and female stand out as distinct. There is no other line that rhymes with them. Now we're meant to understand, I think, two significant things through this poetry. First, that human beings alone of all God's creation are created in the image of God. The rhyming of line 1 and 4 and 6 and line 2 and 3 implies that very significant truth. God created human beings and he created them uniquely in his image. But secondly, the creation of human beings as male and female is of great significance. Line 5 stands out, it jolts as you read that bit of poetry. So whilst every individual, male or female, bears the image of God, there is something profound and significant about the complementarity of the sexes as most fully reflecting and revealing the image of God. This is followed immediately with the command to reproduce, to procreate, under God's blessing. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, of course, some couples may not have children by choice, and some couples would love to have children and can't. But we're meant, I think, to see here that reproduction, procreation, requiring both the male and the female counterpart, is integral to the way God has created and designed human beings. Genesis 2 looks at creation from a different angle. The wide-angle lens of Genesis chapter 1 becomes narrow and more focused in chapter 2. And here we see the creation of human beings in more detail. And we see that God creates the female by taking a part of the male away. It's the first operation under general anesthetic. He puts the man to sleep. And verse 18 of chapter 2 tells us that God creates the female because it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, we're not told why it's not good for the man to be alone, but we are told that God will solve that problem by making a helper suitable for him. That phrase, I think, is best translated as counterpart. Someone like him, and yet different to him. And when the man sees her for the first time, he breaks into poetry. Who says that men can't be romantic? He praises God for her creation, and specifically praises God that she was taken out of man when God created her. 1:23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Of great significance is the next verse, verse 24, where God institutes marriage with the phrase, "For this reason." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. For what reason? For the reason that the woman was taken out of the man when she was created. In other words, the writer is trying to tell us that because at her creation the female was taken out of the male, so marriage as instituted by God is a reuniting of that which God separated at the creation of the woman. Male and female reunited as one flesh, socially, spiritually, and physically. And arguably, the anatomy with which God designed men and women enables that profound, pleasurable, and fruitful rejoining of male and female as one flesh. Again, the command to reproduce, to procreate, follows quickly after in chapter 3. So God creates human beings as male and female to fully reflect his image. He creates the woman by taking her out of the man and then institutes marriage as a means of reuniting male and female as one flesh, and invents sex as a means of expressing and nourishing and nurturing that one flesh relationship that God creates in marriage. These two texts, 1:27 and 2:24, form the basis for sexual ethics in the rest of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Both texts are strongly affirmed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul teaches that God institutes marriage, the union of a male and a female, as a visual aid to help us understand the relationship between Christ and the church, where the male represents Christ and the female represents the church. So how do we see this foundation laid in Genesis 1 and 2 worked out in the rest of the Bible? A few examples. Genesis 18 and 19, the story, the sordid story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, for sure, there is more than just homosexuality per se being condemned in this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, Ezekiel commentates on this chapter, these two chapters, Genesis 18 and 19, in Ezekiel 16, and it gives us a fuller picture of the sin of these two towns. This is Ezekiel. He says they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did a detestable thing before me. So there was a lot more going on in Sodom and Gomorrah than the gang rape, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 19. But the phrase that's used in Ezekiel chapter 16 to describe the sexual impurity that was happening in Genesis chapter 19 is the exact same phrase that's used in the law of Moses in Leviticus, which we'll see in a moment, to describe the condemnation of homosexual activity per se. It's a thing detestable, is the language that Ezekiel uses, which is exactly the same language that's used in Leviticus. In other words, what Ezekiel is saying in his commentary is that God wasn't just condemning gang rape in Genesis 19, but was condemning homosexual practice per se. So in Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13, the condemnation of homosexual practice is codified in the law of Moses. Leviticus 18, 22, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. This is detestable." It's the same phrase that's used by Ezekiel in his commentary. Leviticus 20 and verse 13, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. Same language as in Ezekiel. Why is it detestable? Because it's a distortion of the way God created things to be in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. Everything goes back to those two texts. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus reaffirms Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, quotes them directly, and tells us that when it comes to sex, we have two options. Either heterosexual marriage, the joining into one flesh of a male and a female, or celibacy. And the disciples' eyes come out on stalks and say, gosh, if that's the way things are, how are we going to cope? Jesus is making it very clear in Matthew 19. In fact, arguably, Jesus makes the law stricter on sexual ethics than even Moses did in the law of Moses. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, Paul condemns same-sex sexual activity, both man with man and woman with woman. And he describes it as a demonstration of the wrath of God, the anger of God, the just, righteous indignation of God expressed in society. Paul argues that just as people rejected God's clear demonstration of himself in creation and worshipped created things instead, idolatry, so they also rejected God's complementary design of human beings in creation as male and female and engaged in same-sex intercourse instead, men with men and women with women. And in Paul's argument, there are strong echoes of Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. For example, Paul uses the phrase males and females. It's awkward in the text, it's unusual. You'd expect Paul to say men and women, but he actually uses different words. He uses the words males and females. What he's intending to do is to take his readers back into the text of Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, where those words are used to describe the creation of human beings. He uses the words natural and unnatural, describing same-sex intercourse as unnatural. In other words, not unnatural in the sense that it went against the innate desires of those who engaged in it, that they were doing something they didn't really want to do, but unnatural in the sense that it goes against God's created design and purpose, as reflected in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. In 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy 1, Paul includes those who engage in same-sex intercourse without repentance in a list of the kinds of people who will not inherit eternal life and as living in a way that is contrary to the gospel. And Paul uses an unusual word in his argument. Some scholars believe Paul made the word up because it's difficult to find it anywhere else. It's a compound word in Greek, arsenokoitos, which is made of two words, men sleeping with men. Paul uses that word to take us back into Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, because it's the same wording that's used in the Greek translation of those verses, the Greek Old Testament with which the readers who read Paul's letter would have been familiar with. Paul is saying the law of Moses on this issue still stands for New Testament believers. Now, there's an argument that's sometimes put forward that all these texts to which I've referred are really only talking about idolatrous or exploitative forms of sex. In other words, same-sex intercourse that's taking place within the context of idol worship, or that's exploitative, not consensual, often an older man with a younger man or a boy. I think a close reading of the texts and the historical evidence both inside and outside the Bible show that to be a false argument, and I'd say more about that in the question time if you want me to. So in summary, both the specific texts referring to same-sex intercourse in the Bible and the wider context about intimate human relationships, the foundation for which is in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, lead to a wholly negative view of active same-sex relationships. There is not one positive reference to same-sex intercourse in the Bible. Every single one is negative. Why is this such an important issue? With great respect, and I mean with great respect, to those who hold a different view to me, I believe much is at stake. Let me mention just a few things that I believe are at stake. Firstly, I believe the authority of Scripture is at stake. I have to say, if we can justify same-sex relationships from Scripture, then I think we can pretty much justify anything. That's a bold statement, and you might want to take me up on that in the question time too. But I believe the authority of the Bible, which is the foundation of the Church of England, is at stake here. Secondly, I believe the power of the gospel is at stake. The gospel is repent, deny yourself, die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus in a spirit-transformed life. If we condone or encourage intimate same-sex relationships, which it seems to me are clearly proscribed in the Bible, then I believe we're condoning or encouraging sin, and therefore we're denying the gospel and the power of the gospel to transform. I believe the unity of the church is at stake. How can the Church of England hold together if we change canon law on the definition of marriage? At the moment, the Church of England is clear on what marriage is, the union of a man and a woman. If the Church of England was to embrace same-sex marriage, and I know same-sex relationships are not just referring to marriage, but that's where the pressure is on at the moment. If the Church of England were to embrace same-sex marriage and conduct same-sex marriages in its buildings by its clergy, then canon law on marriage would have to be changed. And at that point, evangelicals like me would say, thank you, I'll take my pension. Because this, for evangelicals like me, this is a primary issue. That's to say that it's not an issue about which we can formally agree to disagree. Of course, we can always informally agree to disagree about lots of things, and we do, praise God. We're not going to get to the point where we check people at the door to see whether they can subscribe to everything that I believe in as the Vicar of St. James. God forbid the day that that would come. That's informal agreement to disagree. But we cannot, I believe, formally agree to disagree about a primary issue. Because if we do that, the foundation on which we stand crumbles. You cannot have two definitions of marriage within the one church. And therefore it seems to me that whatever happens on this issue, whichever way the pressure comes and whatever decision is made ultimately, I find it difficult to see the church holding together. I believe the eternal salvation of infinitely precious people is at stake. Paul is absolutely clear that any kind of sin without repentance leads ultimately to exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, but such were some of you, and you were washed and were justified, you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, I think because God cares about all these things, and because his glory is revealed in the authority of Scripture and the power of the gospel and the unity of the church and the eternal salvation of infinitely precious people, I think the glory of God is at stake. I think it's as serious as that. And I think ultimately that's the big thing that's on the table. How is the glory of God most clearly manifest? You've been very kind to me because I'm sure I've gone over my 20 minutes. So I'm going to stop and sit down. Thank you.
Hello, is that better? I had it on mute. Great start. Well, obviously, I'm here because I have a different view about homosexuality to the one that Rob has expressed. I believe that it is possible to be a practicing Christian who takes the Bible seriously, but who is also affirming of homosexual relationships, because that's the view that I hold. Just to be very clear at the start about exactly what it is that I'm supportive of, I'm talking about faithful, monogamous, lifelong homosexual relationships. I'm not talking about promiscuity or anything of that nature, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual. This whole, my view on homosexuality has really been a journey. There definitely would have been a time where I would have expressed a similar view to the one that Rob has just expressed. But various things have happened to me in my life that made me feel that I really needed to go back and look again at what the Bible says about homosexuality. So I will try as quickly as I can to share a little bit of that journey and those experiences with you. But before I do that, I think it's quite important to put this into context with what has happened in Western culture. We have seen a seismic shift over a very short amount of time in how Western culture sees homosexuality. Really, in the last 50 to 70 years, we have gone from the traditional view, which was that homosexuality is a sinful choice, which has been held for centuries. We've moved from that to a place where the vast majority of people, I think maybe under 40 at least, in Western culture now believe that homosexuality is about a sexual orientation that someone is born with and that they have not chosen. So it's not about, sin is always a choice, so it's now for a lot of Western culture in a different category. I guess it's about who someone is. And the appropriate moral response that is now more and more prevalent in the Western world is to be accepting of a homosexual person as they are. Most of you know I work in a school, so I work around a lot of young people, and a lot of the teachers in my school are in their 20s and 30s. And I think, well, I know from my own experience that that really is the view, certainly, that most younger people now hold. That has been a hugely rapid shift. And I think there is no wonder that the church is in turmoil right now in trying to sort out what on earth we think on this issue. For me, the issue, I think, is I wouldn't articulate it for Christians as being necessarily about the authority of the Bible. I would articulate it as simply being about how we interpret the Bible and about people interpreting the Bible differently on this issue. You know, Christianity is born out of Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. And Jews are very well known for arguing and debating over their scriptures and people holding different views and tugging and pulling at each other. And in a way, I think that's almost what we're doing now with this. So just as quickly as I can, a little bit about what it was in my experience that made me start to shift in how I saw this. I think I have said before in church here, I've talked about my own experience initially of being a woman seeking ordination in the church, and of how I experienced some very negative judgments based on, not on my ability, but based on who I was. In other words, people said, because you're a woman, you shouldn't be ordained. that was such an important experience in my life because it honestly felt as if the scales fell from my eyes and I suddenly understood what it felt like to be told, you can't do something because of who you are. So, you can't do something because of the colour of your skin, because of your gender. And of course, it got me thinking about homosexuality. The gay people that I know and who I have talked to about their sexuality have all said that they have not chosen their sexuality. It was something that they feel they were born with. And if you find it difficult to accept that one of them once said to me, at what point did you choose to be heterosexual? And that's exactly how they feel about their sexuality. So as that realisation kind of dawned for me, it put homosexuality into the same category as the experience that I'd had. Coupled with that was this sense that this is a God who does not discriminate in who he calls or in who he welcomes. He may well say to us, I would like you to change that part of who you are that's to do with your sinful nature, which is possible for you to change, which is to do with making choices about changing who we are. But I don't believe that we've got a God that will say to someone, you must change something about who you are, which cannot be changed. So that was really what made me think I need to go back again and look at the Bible on this stuff. Whatever I say tonight, I hope that you will believe me when I say that the Bible is absolutely foundational to my faith. I think it is foundational, actually, to all Christians. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know anything about Jesus. I believe that it is God-breathed, it speaks to me. So it's essential for my faith, and I think for the faith of most Christians. But it's also true that over the centuries, the Bible has been used to support views by Christians which we would no longer believe now or say were of God. The most obvious comparison, of course, to make with this is slavery. One of the biggest atrocities committed by humanity, there were verses in the Bible that were used by Christians to support that. Ephesians 6, 5 to 9, it includes this verse. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. I don't think any of us would now look at that verse and say, well, that has to apply to us now in the world in which we live so we can all have a slave. When we now read that verse, the only way really, I think, of understanding that is to say, well, that was written by Paul in a culture which was very different to our own, in which slavery was seen very differently. But of course, the abolitionists pointed out that the experience of real people who were affected by that went against pretty much the whole of the gospel because it created suffering and death and untold misery. So the church changed its view on slavery. So, hang on, I've slightly lost my place, where am I? Yeah, so the point I'm trying to make is the importance of reading the Bible in the context in which it was written, of being aware of the culture of the time. Absolutely, the Bible is God-breathed and it's the word of God, but it was still written down by human beings that lived in a particular place at a particular point in time. And inevitably, we will have sometimes the slant of that culture will come through in what was written down. And so there are places, I think, in the Bible where we have to understand what that culture was before we can pick it up, move it along, and put it down into our culture. So thinking about the Bible verses which speak negatively about homosexuality, I think the first thing I would say about those is that in the ancient world, there was no concept of a homosexual orientation that someone is born with. That is something which, as we've seen, is quite a recent development, even in Western culture. So all of the things that are said in the Bible about homosexuality, none of them refer to a loving, committed relationship. And that is a huge problem, I think, if we're going to use the Bible to instruct us about this subject. I'm going to whiz really quickly just through a couple of the clobber texts about homosexuality. Just mention very quickly the verses in Leviticus that Rob referred to, 18:22 and 20:13. They are often used to say that homosexuality is sinful, and the word abomination in the King James Version is used as a translation that homosexual acts are an abomination. But in the same passage, there are other things that are also referred to as being abominations that we would no longer hold to. So the wearing of cloths with mixed fibres is also called an abomination. Planting of two different crops in the same field. So I don't think we would ever use those and apply those to us today. So why people take the bit about homosexuality and say, but that does still apply, I don't think it's really logical for that section. Romans 1, 26 and 27. Those verses, straight away, are talking about homosexual acts as shameful lusts. That's the translation that I have in my Bible. Again, lust is about a physical sexual desire which is not based in a loving relationship. So to apply that to a faithful, loving relationship today, I'm not sure that that one adds up. The word unnatural is used for same-sex relations in that Bible verse. I can really understand why people will look at same-sex relations and see it as being unnatural. But again, a little thing about context, the world in which Paul was living in. This is to do with the roles of gender. Stick with me in this. It'll just take me a moment to explain. In the world today, I don't think any of us would say that we think men and women are not equal in their value. In the ancient world, there was no question that women were seen as being inferior to men in terms of their value. Aristotle described women as deformed males. That's a good one. Philo said femininity was a disease. And also, in the light of this, the idea of a man being effeminate or being unmanly was described by Philo again as the greatest of all evils. The idea of a man behaving like a woman was the worst thing that they could imagine. So it wasn't genocide or rape or any of the things that maybe we would think of as the greatest of all evils. It was the mixing of those gender roles. So I think it can be argued that what Paul was referring to when he was talking about same-sex relations as being unnatural was about a man taking the place of a woman or a woman taking the place of a man. And in that worldview, that was what really mattered to people. So if we go back really briefly to the verse about slavery as being something that we wouldn't put in our culture now, I think that the same thing applies for those verses that we've just talked about. I don't think any of them refer to a faithful, committed homosexual relationship. So if that's true, how on earth do we decide what's right? Do we just take bits of the Bible that we like and ignore other bits? How much should we take experience into account with how we discern what's right? Well, I guess for me, if we take the Bible in a vacuum and don't think about how we interpret the Bible affects people in the here and now, that's not very helpful. I don't know if that's God trying to say something. It's a bit worrying. But also, if we just take experience on its own, that also isn't very helpful. Could someone turn that off? Thank you. So if we take experience alone, that also doesn't help. Because experience is based on feelings, which can be blown about and we can feel different from one moment to another. So when we're not sure about how to interpret something, I think there really is something in the Bible that is very helpful that Jesus says. In Matthew 7, 15 to 20, he talks about how to discern whether somebody is a false prophet. And he says this: a good tree cannot bear bad fruits, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruits. By their fruits you will know them. And what's the fruit that he's referring to? Well, it would be the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. So from that, I think we can conclude if you want to know if God is in a relationship or if God is in a situation, the result of that will be the fruits of the Spirit. So by that logic, if a psychopath wakes up one morning and says, I feel like killing someone, what would the results of that action be? They would be pain, suffering, death. No fruits of the Spirit there. So the big question, of course, what are the results of a faithful, committed homosexual relationship? At the last church I worked at, we had a lesbian couple that joined our church. And they had come from a church which held a traditional view on homosexuality. And so they'd been told that they were welcome to attend the church, but that they weren't allowed to have any position of leadership. So they weren't allowed to be on PCC or lead a Bible study or help with the music. That was extremely painful for that couple because they were very committed Christians. They were very able people. One was a head teacher and one worked in a school. So they came to a church where their sexuality wasn't a barrier to them being involved. And very quickly, because we really needed a lot of help, one of them was church warden quite quickly. One of them headed up the Sunday school. They led Bible studies. They helped with the music. And I can honestly say that observing that couple, the love that they had for each other and the confidence that they gave each other enabled them to be an enormous blessing to that Christian community. And when I looked at them and their units and all that they brought, I saw nothing but the fruits of the Spirit. And I have seen the same in couples I know in Thursdown that are part of this community that bring nothing but fruits of the Spirit to each other and to the community. I don't want to upset people by saying this, but honestly what I feel is that if a practicing homosexual couple were to come into St. James Church and they knew that there were people here who felt that they were sinful in their very being because of their sexual orientation, I think it would be really, really difficult for that couple to genuinely feel welcome here. And I'm really sorry if that is upsetting for people to hear that, but I honestly believe that that's how it would be. I've nearly finished. So, just a couple more things to say. What really concerns me about the message, the official message that the church gives out about homosexuality, that it's a sin, is how this speaks to people outside of the church. I've had countless discussions with people about this subject who are outside of the church, and I can tell you that they not only feel that they don't agree with this view, they actually feel repelled by it. As a church, we have something amazing to tell people, that there is a God who loves you. There is a God who has a purpose for your life. But if this issue is creating that negative image of the church, I don't think it's good enough for us just to say, well, that's because they're of the world and we're of the church and they just don't understand. I think we have to take that seriously if we are really here for people outside of the church as well as here for ourselves. The last sort of main point I want to make really is about how the traditional view affects homosexual Christians. Last year in Manchester, there was a 14-year-old girl called Lizzie Lowe who committed suicide because she couldn't bring herself to tell her Christian parents and her church that she knew she was gay. I understand that people will feel when we look at the Bible, what the Bible says is clear about homosexuality. But when people are driven to such desperate lengths, I don't know how much clearer it needs to be that we have to go back and look again at what we are saying to homosexual people about who they are. So that is why I hold the view that I do. But just before I finish, I really want to say to you, Rob, how grateful I am and how much I respect the fact that you have allowed a view that I know you feel so differently about to have been expressed in the church for which you have been given authority to teach in. And I know if it was the other way around, how hard I would have found that. So I think it's a sign of the grace of God in you. So thank you. And just very last thing to say to those of you who hold that traditional view, I'm conscious I may have made it sound as if I think that you are ogres. I don't think that you are ogres if you hold that view. I think you are simply trying to live out the Christian faith as it has been revealed to you, as I am trying to do as well. And in our congregation, we have people who hold both of these views. And I think we are being called to something pretty extraordinary, which will really test our Christian faith in this community. I do think that we are being called to not allow ourselves to see the people who hold the opposite view to us, to allow them to be defined by that view in our minds. We are called to see them as people who are in the same Christian family as we are, with whom we share the Christian faith. And I'm not holding any illusions about this. This is the way of sacrifice and the way of the cross, I think, that we've been called to, because it means letting go of the need to be right and letting go of the need to make other people think like I do. I don't think it's going to be easy, but if we can manage to model that within this community, that would be such an amazing witness to the world. So I think I'll leave it there.
Well, thank you very much for all the very interesting and challenging questions that you have written. Rob and Imogen are going to take different questions and speak their answers to them. We're not going to ask for comeback from the floor, but obviously if you want to carry on the discussion afterwards, either between yourselves or if you have particular questions that you'd like to address to Imogen or Rob, then you're very free to do that sort of outside the confines of this place. Is that all right? Because then what we're trying to do is keep this as a listening time, and a time when we are not in disagreement with one another. We're listening to one another and hearing responses. Thank you.
Okay, so here we go. I'm going to kick off with the question, did the Apostle Paul object to homosexuality or pederasty? For the uninitiated, pederasty is an older man having a relationship with a younger man, which was quite common in the Greek or Roman world, often non-consensual, so the older man had power or control over the younger man. And that certainly was prevalent in Greek or Roman world, and no doubt into the world into which Paul wrote. I think the answer is, as you probably would expect, that actually Paul condemns all forms of homosexuality, including pederasty, but not limited to pederasty. Just a number of quick reasons. One, in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks in negative terms of relationships between women, lesbianism. And I don't think there have been any examples found yet of, in the ancient texts, of pederastic lesbian relationships. So pederasty was pretty much always an older man with a younger man. But Paul condemns lesbian relationships as well, and I think thereby condemns same-sex relationships across the board. Romans 1 also speaks of men being attracted to men with a sense of consensuality rather than just a pederastic, exploitative control of one person over another. There are a number of self-identified gay scholars who would agree with what I've just said. For example, Lewis Crompton says this: "Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relationships under any circumstances." And he says such a reading is strained and unhistorical. William Loder, who's not self-identified gay himself, but is a pro-gay scholar, New Testament scholar, he says Romans 1 included, but by no means was limited to, exploitative pederasty. He says it's inconceivable that Paul would approve of any same-sex acts, and that the prohibitions are absolute, taken from Leviticus 18 and 20, and with the echoes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So it seems to me that Paul was quite clear at condemning same-sex acts right across the board, and not just exploitative ones.
So there's a question here that says, if you say that we should now tolerate same-sex unions due to cultural changes, do you say we should now legalise or tolerate theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, etc.? Do you say the Ten Commandments can be disregarded? So it's a really good question. I think that's kind of getting to the idea that I can really understand why there is a fear that this is the thin end of the wedge. If we say this is okay, then what else is going to be okay? But I think I would go back to what I said about the fruits of the Spirit. They are how I personally would discern whether or not something is of God. So obviously in the case of theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, etc., and pretty much all of the Ten Commandments, if you disobey those, the result of that will be very negative for everyone involved. So that's how I would answer that question. I hope it does answer the question. Thank you.
Okay, question. Pedophilia is worse than homosexual relationships and should be condemned more by the church. Why don't you condemn pedophilia more than homosexual relationships? I don't know whether God has a pecking order in terms of which sins are worse than others. I'm not convinced he does. And pedophilia is clearly wrong, I think, biblically, and we would accept it's wrong in terms of our society. I think what I would say, that the reason why homosexuality has come up to the surface in terms of our debate and discussion in the church, is that I don't think anybody in the church would say pedophilia is right. The issue now is that some would say homosexuality in certain circumstances is okay, and that therefore has forced the debate. Do you understand what I mean? So, yes, paedophilia definitely is wrong, biblically, in terms of society. I would argue homosexuality is wrong too, but the reason we're discussing it is because it's become an issue in a way that paedophilia isn't really. That's what I would say.
So there are a number of questions kind of on the same theme, which is, I'll read this one. Please tell me in the Bible where it says that God ordains homosexuality. So that, another really good question. Obviously, there isn't anywhere where it says directly, homosexuality is fine with me. God doesn't say that anywhere. But I think what I was trying to say by putting the Bible in context was, I would go back to saying, but there is nowhere in the Bible that talks about a faithful, committed homosexual relationship between two people who have been born with that orientation. Jesus does definitely talk about not judging people. I think that that is quite relevant to this. Do to one another as you would have them do to someone else as you would have them do to you. That's another thing. And when I think of the experience of homosexual Christians that has been so negative, I think Jesus had an awful lot to say about the way that homosexual Christians have been treated. There is a lot of stuff about that and relationships. So I'm sorry there isn't anything really clear, but that's how I would interpret it.
Okay, so is it reasonable to distinguish between accepting that homosexual relationships are unacceptable in Scripture, but not condemning homosexual orientation as sinful? So, a difference between an orientation and the act. I'm grateful for that question because I would agree completely with something Imogen said in her presentation, that we shouldn't condemn people for what they feel is an orientation, an innate attraction to somebody of the same sex. I think the jury is still out on the nurture and nature debate. But for me, even if it was discovered conclusively, scientifically, that homosexuality was genetic, to use that scientific word, for me, the Bible would still stand. I believe God inspired the writing of the biblical text, and God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, knew when he was inspiring the writing of the text whether homosexuality was innate and genetic or not. I certainly don't believe that everybody who engages in homosexual activity is somehow choosing to be attracted to that person of the same sex. You know that I have a sister, I've said before, who is in a practicing gay relationship. I'm not sure that she's chosen that herself. When I think back on her childhood, I can see, now when I look back, I can see possible signs, even when she was very young. But I think the Bible is clear that it's acting upon what we feel are our innate desires, which is sinful. I have all kinds of innate desires, which the Bible proscribes. It says I shouldn't engage in. Many men are attracted to women who are not their wives. It's a fact. But if that were the case for me, the Bible would be clear that I shouldn't act upon that desire, however strong it may be in me. I go back to the gospel call, which is to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, and to seek to live a spirit-transformed life. So let me be clear. I do not believe the Bible condemns somebody for having an orientation towards people or an attraction towards people of the same sex. I do believe the Bible clearly condemns acting upon that orientation. And I know people will say, well, are you therefore condemning somebody who feels their orientation is a homosexual to a lifelong celibacy? I believe Jesus is doing that. Matthew 19, Jesus gives us two options with sex: heterosexual marriage or celibacy. And if Jesus calls us to something, however difficult that may be, I believe that he equips us for it. through the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's why I think the church needs to be a community where people who feel their orientation is homosexual, to be a community which is welcoming and befriending, and where friendships, close friendships, can be made. And that's why I think the way the debate has been conducted over the last few years has militated against that. Churches, you seem to either be on one end of the spectrum, you're saying it's all bad, you're terrible people because this is the way you feel, or we embrace it, it's fine, it's absolutely fine. I want to walk the middle way and say, I believe the Bible says that acting upon those innate desires is sinful, and it can lead you on a road to separation from God eternally. But I want to walk with you in that struggle, just like I want you to walk with me in my struggles, with the innate desires I have, which I feel are sinful too. So sorry, that's a long-winded answer.
So there are a number of questions on these lines. Why should we change our view to accommodate our society? Isn't that exactly what Jesus stood against? We are set apart from society. We shouldn't conform because there is pressure from the outside. I don't see the world in terms of Christians and non-Christians. I know people who don't have a Christian faith, but who live a life that you would think they did. And I also know people who do have a Christian faith that live their life in a way which really doesn't speak of that Christian faith. I absolutely believe it is possible for God to be in people who do not identify as Christian. Malala Yousafzai, I don't know about you, but I see the God that I know in her. She's the 16-year-old girl that was shot by the Taliban and stood up for girls' education. I see God in the life of Gandhi, who was definitely not a Christian. And I absolutely do think that God can do what... God is God. If he chooses, it is possible for him to speak to us through people outside of the church. And using the fruits of the Spirit once again as the guide, that's what I think God is doing. I do wish, obviously, because of the view that I hold, I wish the church could have been leading this rather than been running behind society. But I think there are also examples in the Bible, actually, Acts 15, where the early Christians that were of a Jewish background were spoken to by Christians of a Gentile background about what food they could eat and about circumcision. So I think my personal belief is that God is speaking to the church through society.
Can we affirm that sexual relations are not essential for human fulfillment? Yes. Jesus was a single man and was the most complete human being who's ever walked the face of the earth. So yes, sexual relations are not essential for human fulfillment. The trouble is we live in a society that feels that they are. And so the whole thought of living a celibate life because you're called through a commitment to Jesus Christ is anathema, I think, to society. So yes, we can affirm that they're not essential for human fulfillment.
Can it be explained why it feels that Christian biblical standpoints are to be overlooked in favour of emotional wants? So I think that's a question, as I understand that, it's about using feelings to judge what's right. And I did try and address that in what I said earlier, in that I don't think it's okay for us as Christians just to use our feelings as a guide, because they get blown all over the place. But as I use the scripture that where Jesus talked about discerning a false prophet, he did say to use experience as well as scripture to make judgments, and feelings certainly play a part in that, but shouldn't be used on their own to discern what's right.
As Vicar of St. James, and for the next 5 to 10 years, will there ever be a same-sex marriage conducted here? Well, of course, you don't know what the future will hold in terms of the way the Church of England will go on this. You'll know that there are... canon law at the moment is clear that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. That's canon law definition. In order for marriages to take place between two men or two women in a church context by ordained ministers in the Church of England, canon law would have to be changed. At the moment, there are shared conversations going on across the Church of England at different levels, and there'll be a report back to General Synod in 2017. I think everything hangs on what happens when that report back comes as to what the future of the Church of England will hold. In terms of the formalities of the Church of England, the Church of England law, I don't know which direction the Church of England is going to go in. So all I can do is give you my own personal view. If canon law changed on marriage in the Church of England, I personally would not conduct a same-sex marriage. And I would expect it would be, I'm sorry to say this, I would expect it would be the incumbent's decision. The PCC would need to be consulted. That's usually how these things happen. But it's usually on issues like this, as it is on divorced couples, for example. Ultimately, the decision is with the incumbent. So all I can say is, as long as I'm Vicar of St. James, I wouldn't allow that to happen in St. James. If the majority of the church believe differently to me, then I'd probably have to consider my position. And that's fine. But that's where I would personally stand. Please speak on the subject of slaves as Paul does in Ephesians 5 and 6. He seems to condone slavery while condemning gay relationships. The short answer to this is I preached on this a couple of weeks ago, from Colossians actually, not from Ephesians, but it's a parallel passage. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel letters really in many ways. What I said then, and I don't know whether it's on the website or not, what I said then was, it's quite a complex issue. I would say that the New Testament does not condone slavery. I agree entirely with Imogen that context is so important when we're interpreting Scripture. Context is everything. We need to understand the context of the grammatical context and the social context, the theological context of everything we're seeking to interpret in Scripture. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul tells slaves, if you can get your freedom, take it. He includes in that list in 1 Timothy 1, where he talks about kinds of people who are living contrary to the gospel, he includes slave traders. He sends Philemon, he sends Onesimus, who's with him in Rome. He's a runaway slave. He sends him back to his master Philemon with a letter saying, receive this man back, not as a slave, but as a brother. So it seems to me that Paul does not condone slavery. What it seems to me he does do is he, I don't know whether accommodation is the right word. What Paul does do is he doesn't say to slaves, rise up, guys, and take and seize your freedom. You've got your dignity in Christ. You're Christians. Rise up because you're free men. Because it seems to me that Paul had a single vision in his life, which was to proclaim the gospel of Christ. He said, I've become all things to all men that I may save some. And he was blinkered in that sense, in a good way. He wanted nothing at all to get in the way of him proclaiming the gospel and people receiving that gospel and being saved. So I think what Paul doesn't want is for society suddenly to be in uproar, for there to be revolution, slaves seizing their freedom. So I think what Paul does is he recasts the institution of slavery in a way that relates to the gospel. And in his letters, he does address slaves and he says to them, obey your masters, that's the right thing to do. But do it as though you're working for Christ. You're not working for your master, you're working for Christ. And he addresses masters, which was unprecedented in Paul's day. And he says, now masters, you've got responsibilities as well. And it seems to me, my own view on this is that Paul is planting the seeds of the gospel in that institution in such a way that given time, it would crumble from within rather than be overthrown from without. I accept that in terms of slavery later on in history, that some people sought to justify slavery by using texts like that. But I think you have to have a canonical reading of the Bible. In other words, you have to interpret every text against other texts in the canon of Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. So when you have texts from Paul saying slavery, seemingly saying slavery is wrong, and texts that seem to kind of accommodate it and accept it, you have to say, how do we put these two things together? What is God actually saying here? That's what I'd say about that. Talk to me more if you want to. How would St. James welcome a committed gay couple who have adopted children? I think I would, my answer to that would be, whether or not a gay couple have adopted children, I would seek to treat them in the same way. Children or no children. In that sense, having children doesn't make any difference to the way that I would treat them. I would want to welcome them and receive them into the church like I would want to welcome and receive anybody else. The church is full of people who are seeking to make their way under the banner of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got issues in my life that I'm seeking to work out, just like you have, and just like a homosexual couple would have. Would I be happy with a committed gay couple taking up positions of leadership in the church? That for me is a different issue. Somebody once said, inclusive at the door, exclusive at the core. And I think there are issues in terms of church leadership, which again are set down in the New Testament. Paul talks a lot in 1 Timothy and Titus about qualifications for leadership. For me personally, being in an active gay relationship would be a bar to taking up a position of leadership in the church. For me, that would be so. But would I welcome them to church? Yes, I would. Just like I would want to welcome anybody else. I've run out of questions.
So do take the opportunity to speak with Imogen and Rob afterwards or on some subsequent occasion if you, as I'm sure you do have, still have questions and comments in your mind. I know they would be happy to speak with you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. There may be disagreement, and I'm sure there is disagreement in the room, but it's the way we handle disagreement that shows that we are Christians, isn't it? Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And it's learning how we handle disagreement in love and with respect. So I'm going to suggest we keep quiet for a moment. Let's pray for one another. And let's pray for the Church of England particularly, as it is conducting these shared conversations and moving to a debate in General Synod. I think it's summer, July 16, there's going to be the first of the debates and discussions in Synod. So please do be praying for the Church of England, because I think this is a very, very key and critical time. And so let's keep quiet, let's pray, and then we'll say the grace together. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.